what is your destiny? Are you destined to be the most famous person of your generation, the most powerful, the most wealthy? Or do you think your destiny is to remain poor, to be ill-treated, to be neglected or ridiculed? What destiny does the Scripture tell us is ours? Interestingly enough, if we claim that we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that gospel message as the Thessalonian believers did, one of the things that we know with absolute certainty that God has destined for us is affliction. Now, you may say that's not a very positive message to bring, to be destined for affliction. But if we don't teach that you're destined for affliction, then when it comes, because it will come, how will you stand? That was one of the concerns that Paul had for this church in Thessalonica, for the believers there in that city. He wanted to know if they were standing. If we would look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to read some verses in chapter 2 and 3 together, it's because there really are no chapter breaks as the letters are written by the authors of Scripture. The chapter divisions are made quite some centuries later. And so sometimes we need to read across a chapter break to get a sense of a passage. Starting in verse 14, Paul says that the brethren there in Thessalonica became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, you may remember from previous study that we said earlier in chapter 1 that the Thessalonians became imitators of us, meaning Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. And here in verse 14 of chapter 2, what Paul says is, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, remembering that the church began in Jerusalem, having spread from there to all of Judea, then Samaria, and then the rest of the earth. As King James uses that phrase, the uttermost parts of the earth. And Paul was this great apostle who was to be part of that spread to the Gentiles. He has gone to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey, and it's one of the first churches in Europe that Paul has gone to. We'll take a look at Acts chapter 17 in a little bit to cover that. And he's writing back to these believers and talking about how they have actually patterned themselves after the churches in Judea. And what does he mean by that? Well, he says there in 14, "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they," the churches in Judea, "did from the Jews." So the Thessalonian believers were having sufferings caused by the people who lived around them, their countrymen. Now, Thessalonica was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. It's the northern part of the modern country of Greece. And at that time, it was a Roman city. Paul had been in Philippi, also a Roman city, and all of that part of the world was part of the Roman Empire at the time that Paul is writing these letters. So they have a Roman culture with Roman belief systems, Roman worship systems, Roman temples, Roman gods, Roman sacrifices, and here comes Paul preaching the gospel, saying that there is only one way to become right with God, one way to escape the wrath of God. And he says, so these believers are enduring the same sufferings at the hands of their own countrymen, just as the churches in Judea did from their countrymen. And he goes on to explain in verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Remember, Paul had been one of the persecutors chasing after Christians. Remember that he had letters from the high priest and from the Sanhedrin to go after and capture and put in chains and throw into prison, breathing murderous threats as he was on the road to Damascus when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. He was part of that persecution that began with the stoning of Stephen. A great persecution arose from that day. The churches in Judea were under persecution. And he's saying, you here in Thessalonica are undergoing the same kind of thing at the hands of your own countrymen. The difference was, in Judea, it was the Jews persecuting the Christians. And in Thessalonica, it is whoever their countrymen are, whatever nationality they are. But there's still a common thread, because when we look at Acts in a minute, we'll see it was still the Jews who were after the Christians. But he says they are not pleasing to God, verse 15 of chapter 2 still, but hostile to all men, hindering us, meaning Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 3, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. Paul's concern was that what they were undergoing would disturb their faith. He goes on to say, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. He means the afflictions. This is what we are cut out for. It is what we are made for. It is a part of what God wants. Well, that's an ugly thought, we might think. God wants us to be afflicted. I thought God loved me. Well, yes, He loves you enough to save you from the wrath of God. In other words, the affliction that we're talking about is not the same thing as the wrath of God. And the thought that goes through our minds too often in the body of Christ is, if I'm having affliction, if I'm having a hard time, what did I do to displease God? This must be God's punishment on me for having done something wrong. And what Paul is trying to teach the Thessalonians and us through the Thessalonians is that affliction is not the wrath of God against unrighteousness. It is that which brings about something for our good and for His good. And we'll come upon that very shortly. So afflictions is not the same as wrath. He says there that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. One of the messages of Paul in this letter is, be on the lookout. Know that it is coming. If you know something is coming, you won't be quite as shaken when it occurs. Part of the distress that occurs in us of things that happen is because we don't expect it. It comes unexpectedly, and it's a great shock and a surprise. Very recently here in the last weeks, it's springtime as we're doing this taping, and there have been tornadoes. And the tornado just suddenly springs upon a community and destroys. And it's unexpected, and it's a great emotional trauma because it was so unexpected. It doesn't have the same impact as the weather forecaster saying that hurricane is coming. Yeah. Get ready. There's a hurricane coming, batten down the hatches, take preparations now. You might want to think about storing up a little extra this, that, or the other. It's coming. See, Paul's talking about hurricanes. There are storms in life, but the ones that come unexpectedly are the ones that shake us. The ones that we can prepare for will change us into something else, a prepared person. Because we have things that God has given us to help us to put the plywood on the windows and to bring in the lawn furniture and take care of those other things that we need to do in the storms that come. Afflictions are there with a warning. We've told you beforehand, he said. We kept telling you in advance you were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Then Paul says something very interesting. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Very clearly then, the affliction that Paul is talking about is not really something from God as much as it is something that he allows Satan to do. If you think about what goes on in life, there is a constant struggle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. God has transferred us, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, from Satan's clutches into His own family. Yet, there is still this tempter who is there to tempt. Even though Christ has defeated Satan on the cross, He has not removed him from presence in the world, nor has He removed His influence in our lives, because He still can tempt us. Why else would we have in Ephesians that we need to put on the whole armor of God, except that there is an attack that comes against us? We are to have that in order to ward off the fiery darts, it's called, from Satan there. Why else would Peter write that Satan is like a roaring lion, prowling, going about seeking whom he may devour, and we should be prepared for that. We can use the metaphor of a hurricane, of a great storm coming in our lives, but we need to know the origin of that is in Satan himself. And yes, there are things in life that are the consequence of the fall, but remember, the fall was because of Satan. It was Satan who tempted Eve and Adam that brought about the sin that's in the world. And the things that we suffer in terms of the everyday struggles of life are a consequence of that as well. If we turn to Genesis chapter 3 and looked at the account of the fall, what would we find? But that Adam was going to toil all the days of his life. And by the sweat of his brow, he was going to work to get food out of the ground that wanted to only give brambles and difficulty for him because of sin. So there are consequences to sin in our lives that make life difficult, but Paul has talked about something different. He said the affliction they've had, the suffering they've had, is at the hands of their own countrymen. People were causing affliction. In Paul's own life, if we would turn back to Acts chapter 16, where he's at Philippi, that's his first European vacation. Well, when you think about it, how many people wouldn't like to cruise the Greek Isles, right? So Paul gets in a boat at Troas and he cruises the Greek Isles across the Aegean Sea, landing at the beautiful little seaport of Neapolis there in northern Greece. It's the modern port city of Kavala. Then he catches his tour bus with his guide and he walks inland. Remember, this is before tour buses. He walks inland to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district. And he goes in and he starts preaching the gospel. And just look, we're not going to read all of it, but skip to verse 19 of chapter 16 of Acts. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And without reading all of the rest of the chapter, this is a part of the affliction that was coming upon Paul as he preached the gospel in Philippi. And it came upon the citizens there of Philippi, and it had to do with him taking away the revenue of a particular merchant. But remember, the concept was he's teaching things contrary to the law of Rome. So that's what he's thrown in prison for. Well, if you know the story, I'll leave you to read the rest of the chapter, but the interesting thing is they get an early release from their prison. And they travel, chapter 17, through Amphipolis and Apollonia, which are two other cities on the Ignatian Way between Philippi and Thessalonica. And he goes there to the synagogue of the Jews, and he goes in and he starts reasoning there. But look at verse 5. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. So these are non-Jews. The Jews take along some wicked men from the marketplace, form a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd, the city authorities. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, a town to the northwest of Thessalonica. And there they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And many believed. I'm skipping a couple of verses and moving down to verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there, Berea as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. So what was happening to Paul as he preached the gospel was affliction, persecution brought on him by people around him of the same cities in which he was. And what Paul is writing back to the Thessalonians is saying, and you've done the same thing. Chapter 1, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Chapter 2, imitators of the churches in Judea, and you are enduring affliction. The kind of affliction Paul endured was beating and imprisonment and being chased out of town by an ugly mob. And is there anybody here in the room that can raise their hand and say they have experienced that? They've been beaten with a rod, thrown into prison in the stocks with your feet in the stocks, or been driven out of town by an angry mob. No one here can say that. Well, isn't that interesting? Why is it that Paul describes all this in the Scriptures? How are we to understand affliction if we're not undergoing the same things? Well, I would just say you're not well-traveled enough. Because it's not in the United States where you get beaten with rods and thrown in the stocks. It's not the United States when an angry mob comes and chases you out of town for sharing the gospel. That occurs pretty much everywhere else in the world. Just try preaching the gospel in Afghanistan, Uzbekistan, Tajikistan, Turkmenistan, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia. Just try preaching that gospel in a Muslim country and see what happens to you. You see that what Paul talks about occurs today in the world. It just doesn't happen here. Or should we say it doesn't happen here yet? Because the reason that there's such persecution is that there is a minority voice speaking out, and the majority doesn't like the status quo upset. If that whole city is already in the clutches of Satan, then someone who would come in and turn the light bulb on and say, look, here is truth, and upsets the natural order of things, that majority persecutes the minority. And what we enjoy here in the United States, I believe, is a majority view that Christianity is normal. So the question I have, if Christianity is normal in our culture here in the United States and perhaps in other societies within the world, what is normal Christianity? Is the Christianity that's normal here normal Christianity? Because we don't, as a general rule, comprehend what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians in terms of this affliction. What is the kind of affliction, perhaps, that is normal? Well, if we take the Scripture at face value, that's normal Christianity. We can turn to many places. Why else did Peter write about it? Why did James write about it? Paul wrote about it. John wrote about it. All the writers of the New Testament talk about affliction that occurs because of the gospel. It was the standard throughout the early church. As long as they're up until the time of Constantine, when he finally decided that Christianity was okay and he would make it an authorized legal religion within his empire and finally making it the official religion of his empire, up to that point, Christians were persecuted. That, do you remember? I mean, certainly you've seen movies about the Romans and the Christians and the lions and all that other stuff that went on. That's what the early church went through. That's what formed the early church into a faithful group of people. Remember, Paul sent Timothy because he was concerned that they weren't standing. And the hook to us is, he kept telling them beforehand that it was coming, that they would be able to stand, so that they would be prepared. He talked about the hurricane. He was the weatherman who talked about the storm that was coming that would enable them to be prepared, even though it wasn't there yet. And yes, there was the possibility that that storm, I think the hurricane is a good example, might change its track and go afflict some other place and relent upon the people there, because God is in control of that. You still needed to be prepared. You need to know ahead of time, and you need to be armed with the kinds of things that will help you to stand in those struggles, or else, like when the tornado drops out of the sky, you'll be devastated, destroyed, and emotionally unprepared. There's nothing you can do to prepare for that. The warning is too short, if any warning is given at all, because that's hard to predict. So affliction as we have it as a pattern here, as Paul tells us about it in the first letter to the Thessalonians and also from his own life in Acts, is something that comes against us that we need to be prepared for because we know it's coming. Now the word affliction in the English there comes from is a translation of a Greek word, thlipsis, which means a great pressure. Now the word picture is something like this. A parallel English word translated from Philippians is the word tribulation. You've seen the word tribulation in Scripture, and often where you see tribulation, it's the same Greek word Philippians that is translated affliction here. But tribulation is a word that comes from the Latin word tribulum. A tribulum is a heavy roller that is used to press out wheat. So when you talk about a tribulum, probably the modern day equivalent would be that roller that you might roll your lawn with, or that big piece of machinery that presses down the asphalt to compress it, a great weight that crushes whatever it's bearing on. That would be a tribulum, and that's a good way of understanding tribulation or affliction. Generally, when that word is used in Scripture, it's something that comes from without, a pressure from outside upon. The interesting thing is that that same Greek word is used in a variety of ways. So context always rules in terms of understanding how that word philipsis, or the English translation affliction or tribulation, is used in this particular case. Here we had a very good definition because he reminded them that they were like the churches in Judea who were being afflicted by their own countrymen. So he tells us from context what he means here. But other places that word is used, it's actually used for the pain of childbirth. It's used for the great tribulation in that end of time in Daniel's 70th week. So it has different kinds of uses, but it always means this pressure. In fact, the word that it comes from, phlebo, which is the root of philipsis, is actually used in Matthew when it talks about narrow is the way. That is a narrowing, a pressing in. I started thinking about that over the weekend as I was thinking about this message, and I said, what kind of word picture will help me with narrow is the way? And I thought of fat man squeeze. Well, those of you watching by television, please come to Chattanooga, visit Rock City, Lookout Mountain, Ruby Falls, the aquarium, and all the other wonderful places. Stop by and see us here at Precept Ministries. But there is a passage called Fat Man Squeeze. Narrow is the way, and few there are that enter by it. Isn't that a good picture? It's not that the pathway is narrow. It's that the whole way is narrow, and there's pressure. There's a narrowing because it's not easy. Oh, you mean that entering the kingdom of heaven might actually need to have affliction? Why else is all that teaching about being spotless and blameless at His coming? That there's some kind of purifying action that God desires of us, that when we do meet Jesus face to face, when we see Him, when we stand before Him, that we will have been through something that has shaped us so that we bring glory to God in who we are at His appearing. Remember, Paul is talking about the appearing of Christ as one of his main subjects here. Affliction, then, is something designed for our good. There is a purpose to that affliction that's going to do something for us. And I think there's many scriptures, and we're going to run a lot of scriptures, so everybody put your running shoes on now, or your fingers or something, because I think we want to go through some scriptures and take a look at what the Scripture says. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, some of you may know. If you don't, you might want to tuck that little fact away. It's the parable of the sower. Of course, if you have your new inductive study Bible and you've worked through it and done all your marking and filled out your at-a-glance charts, you could turn to your at-a-glance chart and find out that the parable of the sower is in chapter 13, because you'd have written it there in that blank line because you're studying inductively. Just a small commercial. Doesn't cost you anything extra for that. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. That was Paul's concern. He wanted to check to see that they were still standing when the affliction rose. He told them that the hurricane was coming. He warned them to be ready for it. Now the hurricane had come, and he wanted to see if they had been swept away. So he was knowing the same thing that was being taught by Jesus here in this parable. Immediately he falls away. John also talked about being on the Isle of Patmos. Remember the Apocalypse of John or the Book of Revelation as we know it? He talked about being on the Isle of Patmos, being a fellow partaker in the tribulation, that's that word thlipsis, kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. This is verse 9 of chapter 1 of Revelation. On the Isle of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was where he was, undergoing what he was undergoing because of the Word of God. And what was it we saw here in the parable of the sower? When affliction or persecution arises because of the Word of God. The affliction that Paul is talking about, the persecution, the hurricane, if you like that analogy, comes because of the Word of God. Not because you're ugly or stupid or mean or some other reason of circumstance of life or because you think you're this or that or the other and you think everybody hates you and all those other things that Satan tells us in order to convince us that we're not worthy of him. By the way, all those thoughts are Satan's thoughts, right? All those thoughts are designed to separate you from the love of God. All those thoughts are designed to convince you you're not worthy of the adoption that is yours in Christ. And the persecution and affliction that comes without is designed to drive that wedge in and destroy you so that you will not continue to stand on the Word of God. That's the issue. If the affliction causes you to shrink back, to fall away, to be swept away, then you will no longer be effective for spreading the gospel message, the love of Christ, and therefore people will not be saved. That's what Satan was doing in thwarting Paul from going to see how the Thessalonians were doing, because that was part of the mechanism for how, they're going to have to stand on their own. If I can separate them from here, I can defeat them piecemeal. There's lots of military principles if you look at what Satan does. Let's drive a wedge between them and I can defeat them in detail one at a time. I may not be able to take on the whole church standing together united, but one at a time I can defeat them. So here's another analogy. Herding cattle, right? At branding time, you need to cut out one to be able to brand it. Okay, picture Satan. Let me cut that one out. I'll get my brand on him. And then I'll cut another one out, and I'll get my brand on her. And I'll cut another one out. And little by little, he can work his way through the pack, dividing. So what Paul is trying to do is to build a bond between the Thessalonian church and himself to remain connected through these letters. Oh gosh, I wonder if that's why we have the Word of God. That we remain connected with God by reading His Word to know how He cares about us and what He wants us to do and to tell us that the hurricane is coming. That we need to be prepared. We need to be able to stand firm. So it comes because of the Word of God. And this affliction only occurs in this life. We already know the promises of heaven. There's no affliction in heaven. It's only here. It's something that has to do with this life and something to do with the Word of God. In fact, in John 16, Jesus tells the disciples they won't even remember their affliction. If you want, we can turn there. Why not? We've got all the time in the world, right? John chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus knew that they wished to question Him, and He said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman," here's the analogy that He's going to use, "whenever a woman is in labor, she suffers pain, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." Remember I was saying that thlipsis is sometimes used of childbirth? And here we are again. In other words, that memory of that pain goes away once we have that birth of the child. It's another analogy I think you can hold on to. And so basically, you may undergo anguish for a little while, but there's a time coming when you won't even remember it anymore because you'll have the full reality of what God is promising in us. So what does affliction actually do for us then? Turn to Romans chapter 5. In the first five chapters of Romans, Paul's talking about justification by faith. The subject is justification. "And therefore, having been justified by faith," is the way that chapter 5 starts out, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, thlipsis, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So there, tribulation acts in a process. Tribulation brings about perseverance. What God desires for our reaction to the affliction, the tribulation that comes as a part of standing on the Word of God, is that we would develop perseverance, a character trait He wishes us to have, because perseverance develops proven character, and proven character, hope. Because those are character traits God wants us to have. Turn to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to go right here. 2 Corinthians. Another thing that affliction does for us, besides bringing about that perseverance, which will bring about proven character, which will bring about hope in us, is that affliction gives us the ability to comfort others. If we experience what others experience, we know how to comfort them. And Paul writes here in the second letter to the Corinthians, early in the first chapter, about affliction and about comfort. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction," so that God comforts us in our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the suffering of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings with which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia. When he talks about Asia, he's not talking about the Philippi and Thessalonica, which is Macedonia. He's speaking of the continent of Asia, the Roman province of Asia, which is in western modern Turkey. If you think of the country of Turkey, which is across the Aegean, that's what he's speaking of when he talks about Asia. That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God. There's a key understanding right there. The affliction produces in us a bearing weight, that tribulum, to the point that the only place we have to turn is to God. And we each in the body minister comfort to others, ministering the love of God, because that love that we have for the other who is afflicted is the love which God has given us that is then shed out through our hearts toward others. So affliction is there to help us rely on God and also to give us a platform from which to comfort others. That's another reason why we have affliction. Staying in 1 Corinthians, turning over to 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 16, at the end of the chapter. "Therefore we do not lose heart, but through though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." And here comes something very interesting. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Look at what Paul just said. Momentary light affliction. How can God say that? How can it be momentary and light? It's momentary in light of eternity. Our lives are but a moment in eternity. Whatever affliction we would have then in our life would be just a moment in all of eternity. And the affliction is light when you compare it to the wrath of God. The affliction we have, the burden, the pressure, whatever that difficulty is, however it means, whether Paul was beaten or put in stocks or put in prison, is nothing compared to an eternity in the lake of fire. The wrath of God being poured out upon all mankind who in unrighteousness rejects God is an eternal thing that is so far beyond our own comprehension, I don't believe that we can actually do it justice. Do you remember Lazarus in the grave? the rich man on one side and Lazarus on the other side of this great chasm. And the rich man says, please dip your finger in the water and just touch it to my tongue. I'm in such torment, I can hardly stand it. I don't believe we can even describe that torment. I don't think there's a word picture strong enough to tell us how bad that actually is. So our affliction is momentary light. And look at what it does. It produces for us an eternal weight of glory. So affliction is there not only to help us comfort others, but also to help us rely on God, but it also is there to produce an eternal weight of glory, according to these verses. Turn to chapter 7. This happens to be a subject in 2 Corinthians. He goes back to talking about comforting in chapter 7. Verse 4 of chapter 7, he says, great is my confidence in you. He's writing to the Corinthian church this time. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted. And that Macedonia is now talking about Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort which he was comforted in you. So there was a mutual comfort. Here Titus is comforting them. Earlier we talked about how he had, in 1 Thessalonians, how he had sent Timothy to see how they were doing. So this connection among believers is a vital part of how you deal with afflictions. And having afflictions enables you to comfort others. Turn over to chapter 8. Here Paul says, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, and once again that's Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, let me read that again, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality or generosity. He's going to give a little sermon about giving here. But in affliction, their abundance of joy overflowed, their deep poverty overflowed in an abundance or in the wealth of their liberality of giving. Isn't that interesting? They knew what it was like to be afflicted, and it made them more willing to help somebody else who was afflicted, because they understood what it was like. Paul tends to make collections in his letters, as we read about it, to take to the churches in Judea. Because not only has their persecution been great, but there was also famine at various parts. But they understood affliction, and that made them more generous. That's something else that affliction can bring about in us, a compassion, if you will, for those who are afflicted, that we might alleviate their problems in some way through giving. In tribulation, we talked about earlier how it gave perseverance, perseverance, proven character. There's another good book of the Bible that talks about building character. It's Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start sort of toward the end of the chapter, verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. See, there's the same thing that I've been saying, and now the writer to the letter of the letter to the Hebrews is saying the same thing. Partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So Paul has said it, John has said it, Peter has said it, James has said it, the writer to the Hebrews, whoever it is, has said it, that this is something that we are to do, is to persevere, to look for the coming, knowing that whatever we have today in this life is of a momentary passing thing. We have a better, and if we did study the whole book of Hebrews, we'd have a better sacrifice, a better high priest, a better blood, a better covenant, better promises, all these things to come. anything better than what was before, and certainly better than what we have right now in this life, for this life is full of tribulation and sufferings. Hebrews instructs us also in chapter 11, I think, because it gives us an example for us to follow. If you look at verse 32 of chapter 11 in Hebrews, and by the way, chapter 11 is the great hall of faith. He's going through all kinds of people, starting way, way, way back and showing that faith is the way to salvation, not anything else. And he gets down to verse 32 and says, "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy." And these are examples of Old Testament believers, people who believed the promised seed, talked about all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and through Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis and onward in the promise of the coming of the Messiah. They endured all these things, being afflicted, verse 37. And those same kinds of sufferings accrued to Paul as he delivered the gospel message. And we could, once again, without turning to another scripture, but we could, in which he talked about how many times he'd been beaten, how many times he'd been imprisoned and stoned, and how many days he'd spent, you know, shipwrecked and in the deep, and all the things that occurred to Paul because of the Word of God, and all of that to develop in him proven character. And all of that to develop in him and to give him an eternal weight of glory because he was prepared and endured and stood firm and did not shrink back to destruction, as we talked about at the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews. All of those kinds of things were what Paul endured as an example for us and teaches us that this is normal Christianity. In our country, as I said at the beginning of this talk, we talked about how Christianity may be normal in this country, but what is normal Christianity? And normal Christianity is expecting difficult times and standing firm in them. That's normal Christianity. He wouldn't put it in so many letters, that they should persevere, that they should stand firm, that they should be prepared and not surprised. And what James said, count it all joy when you encounter various trials or temptations. And there's all of that tends toward exactly the same message, that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be found spotless and blameless, that you would give glory to God by how you lived your life now. And it's not for your own glory, for what am I going to get out of this, but what does God get out of this? For the name of God is blasphemed among the nations when you do not stand for the name of God. That was what he was telling Israel. Israel would not obey God, and therefore his name was blasphemed among the nations. He's no God at all. What do we do to the name of Christ if we do not live for him and bring him glory by our perseverance in the difficult times? There's a story, and I'm sure I'm missing all the details, but the gist of it is okay. There's a story of some believers who were in a church, and some armed guerrillas came in and said, "Who of you will renounce this book, this Bible, and this Christ? All of you who would renounce the name of Christ, go outside the church." And within that church, there were several who said, "I'll go." And they went outside. And outside were the guerrillas, and they machine gunned them all to death. The guerrillas inside the church, after those had left, said, "You, we can trust. You would not renounce your faith in your God." There are similar stories around the world of people who've stood in the face of death and said, "I will not renounce the Lord Jesus Christ." They don't shrink back to destruction. The name of Christ is blasphemed when you shrink back from standing firm for the truth. And in this country, we may not face machine guns today. We may not face imprisonment, beatings, stonings, mobs chasing us out of town. But we do face pressure to not stand for what the Word of God says. If you do, you could be imprisoned. I believe that there is at least one Alabama Supreme Court justice who has taken a stand. Whether he's right or wrong is not the issue. The issue is that he has decided to take a stand for the Word of God. And he's willing to fight for the Word of God. And my purpose is not to declare the rightness or wrongness of posting the Ten Commandments in a courtroom. My purpose is to use the man as an example of somebody who will fight for what he, for the Word of God, what he believes is right about the Word of God. Because the time may well come when laws are passed that say you cannot stand openly on the street and declare the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some mob may form and drive you out of town and take you before the authorities and have you arrested for violating some ordinance that could get passed, because the time will come when Christians are not in the majority in this country. Not Bible-believing, evangelical, born-again Christians, those who may name the name of Christ but have no personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and are not saved, no matter what they say. The time may well come in the next 20 years, should the Lord tarry that long, that the population of the United States is no longer Christian, so that Christianity is not normal. And when Christianity is not normal, will we find normal Christianity among us? Will we who know that we are destined for affliction, understand the purpose of that affliction and stand fast in it to bring glory to God? Will we be prepared? Will we pass that message on to the other generations and say, it's coming? Store up. Store up what you need to stand firm. Have that Word of God so far, deeply within you, that if they took your Bible away, you would still be able to quote Scripture. Able to refresh yourselves with the promises of God that will help you to stand firm. For those promises, if they aren't in you in the time of affliction, where will you turn? Will you spend your time flipping the Bible saying, I know it's in here somewhere. I'll find it. Oh, Lord, help me find where that is, because I don't know where that is. But if it's in you, it comes out of you. If it's in you, it comes out of you. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Romans chapter 8. God is the one who justifies. Who was the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather He who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. For we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 tells us that having that great cloud of witnesses around us and watching us, that we should fix our eyes on Jesus and run that race with Jesus as our example. And remembering the promises of God, stand on the truth that God has given us in His Word, so that we're prepared for the storm that comes, that we know that it's part of what's happening, and that we're not surprised by the fiery ordeal, that we can count it all joy, that we know that it's for our good and for God's glory. That's what Paul was telling the Thessalonian church, and I believe he's telling us that today. Be prepared. The storm may not be here yet, but it's coming. Be ready. Be watchful. It's our destiny. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Keep us watchful. Help us to understand the signs of the times, Father, to see what's coming. Prepare us in our hearts to stand firm. Give us that ministry of comfort to others, that we would be united together, arm in arm, hand in hand, standing together shoulder to shoulder, supporting one another against the powers of darkness and the things that would come against Your Word. Father, we thank You for having given us this book, from having entrusted it to us that we might study it, by which we might know You. Father, give us strength and courage in the times ahead. Help us, Father, to glorify You in our lives. We ask You for this, Father, in the name of Jesus, Your Son. Amen.